According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Somebody was asking if that was, chapter 15, was the longest we'd spent on any particular chapter. It actually ties the longest. We had 60 lessons in chapter 15, which matches what we did. I think it was chapter 2 and chapter 3. A couple of the early chapters also, we spent 60 sessions in each of those chapters. They've actually averaged about 42 lessons per chapter. In any event, chapter 16 will not be that long, I'll tell you that. It'll be rather quick compared to chapter 15. All right. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, just as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. All right, these are the first four verses of what we're dealing with here today. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Make sure each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege and blessing that you pour out upon us, the privilege of being here and the blessing of receiving the truth of your word. Father, having the word of God ministered to us, through us, and for us, Father, we thank you that we have the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit indwells each born-again believer and empowers each believer in fellowship. That, Father, we can receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save the soul. Father, we know that our souls are in constant warfare, and they need to be saved, they need to be delivered. Father, we have the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we pray on this day that the ministry of the Word as it goes forth would equip us, motivate us, prepare us, and equip us, Father, to handle the conflict for what it is. Father, set aside distractions. Hinder those that would seek to hinder us, those that would come in and stir up trouble. Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, what are we dealing with in chapter 16? Change the typo. Somebody spotted my typo Wednesday night. In chapter 16, Paul presents his final now concerning message. We've actually seen a number of chapters where we have now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. All right. And chapter 16 starts off with one of those. It's been a while since we've had one because we had a string of them leading up through the sex stuff, the marriage stuff, the sexual issues. All of those were matters that they had asked questions about. And so he addressed all those. Then when he got into edifying others and spiritual gifts and so forth, he actually went into realms they had not asked about. So some of the more recent chapters have not begun with now concerning. This one, though, does begin with now concerning. It's as if Paul had reserved one final issue. He could have dealt with it earlier, of course, but he chose to kind of delay things, put it off to the very end, because it ties in really well with his conclusion. It ties in well with the reminder that he is about to come, that he is going to be there, and he's going to fix some things when he gets there. He's going to straighten out some things when he gets there. He'll have a stick with him, and if he has to use it, that's their choice. But this now concerning message actually focuses on a grace collection, focuses on a benevolence offering that they are going to put together and extend to the believers in Jerusalem. And we'll have that for you here in a moment. So this is his final now concerning message. It is a discourse on grace logistics, verses 1 through 4, grace logistics. A little bit of a misnomer, but we're going to keep using it. It's not a misnomer, but it's not tied into the passage in the way you think it is. That's what we'll deal with here today. He goes on, after that, to detail his own travel plans in verses 5 through 9, as well as the travel plans of others. He goes on to detail his own travel plans and the travel plans of others, verses 5 through 12. We read it on Wednesday. We may glance at it a little bit more here again this morning. simply notice the up-in-the-air language here, the tentative language. You'll note even in verse 4, if it is fitting for me to go also. Maybe it will be, maybe it won't. He doesn't know, and he won't know until the occasion arises. Verse 5, when he discusses his plans, he says, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. At least that's the plan as of today. When I get to Macedonia, of course, could something change? It could change. Absolutely could change. And that's part of what we'll get into in 2 Corinthians, where some things came up and plans got changed. All right. It doesn't mean Paul's a liar. It doesn't mean he's weak in his faith. It means that he's obedient to the day-by-day, moment-by-moment calling of divine guidance. And again, look at these up-in-the-air kind of languages, terms, like in verse 6, perhaps I will stay with you. That's a maybe, all right? Or even spend the winter. Wow, that's an intensified maybe, all right? And it goes on, there's so many more. I do not wish to see you now just in passing, but it might be that that's what's going to happen. He may walk in the door there in Corinth and find out it's fitting for him to go to Jerusalem with that gift and then turn right around and leave again the next morning. Simply see them in passing. That's not what he wants to do. But if that's what the Lord directs, if that's what's fitting, then that's what he's going to do. Then he says again, I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. So all through this, we have to recognize that you and I, as we make plans, if we make plans, when we make plans, they must be contingent upon what God's plan actually is. That's keeping with the book of James. We're not to say, you know, this is what we're going to do this year, this is what we're going to do next year. We have to say, as the Lord wills, this is what we're going to do. This is the present plan, the present course of action. All right. Following the travel plans, we have a concluding charge, verses 13 and 14. You can use those verses to define the entire Christian way of life. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. There's an outline for the Christian way of life. You can apply that on an individual basis, or better, you can apply that on a congregational basis. You can take these imperatives as a corporate function of a local assembly. But we'll detail that. We'll have some fun with that, actually. We'll figure out how to act like men, even if you're a woman. All right. And you say, how does that work? Say, well, we'll get to that. We'll have some teaching on that. And you won't mind it so much once you understand what it's all about. It's not about being, crude or inconsiderate or, all the bad things we talk about men. You know, never clean up after yourself, leave socks everywhere. That's not what it's saying. All right? And if you really are having mental attitude issues about that, then just relax, because it's a temporal life situation that will, the operative imperative actually only runs through the rapture of the church. Us guys, we got to be the bride of Christ for all eternity. I think you can act like men for at least the duration of the church age. Anyway, we'll have some fun on that. I can already tell you folks will be a little bit more relaxed by the time we get there. So a concluding charge defines the Christian way of life, verses 13 through 14, with a practical exhortation concerning the household of Stephanas. See, the household of Stephanas was on the alert, standing firm in the faith, acting like men. They were strong. They were doing what they were doing in love. And he uses them as an example. They are dedicated, devoted to ministry to the saints. Devoted to ministry to the saints. They're not preachers, pastors, apostles, evangelists, speakers. They're server ministers. And they recognize their gift. They recognize their fruitful field for ministry. And they embraced it. And so they serve as a wonderful example for the concluding charge. Finally, the chapter and the epistle conclude with a prolonged benediction. And it's more than just simply, oh, by the way, mom says hi. There is a considerable amount of content in these passages. Verses 19 and following. When the churches of Asia greet you, that means something. That's significant. It actually demonstrates there's a facet of ecclesiology that we ought to glean from intra-church greetings. And what do they mean and why are they significant? Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord. Why is that a big deal? We'll detail that with the church that is in their house. See, there's a problem that often creeps into non-denominational churches. Non-denominational churches tend to be anti-denominational churches, or they tend to be lone wolf, isolated, non-cooperating with other churches type situations. That makes sense? All right. We'll have some things to say about that, because this chapter, and then furthermore on into 2 Corinthians, describes an amazing degree of inter-local church cooperation. See, and we'll address how that works and how it works in the apostolic age, where all these churches are under the apostles' authority, but how it works in the post-apostolic age, that is, in the ongoing age of the local church. How can local churches cooperate together without violating the New Testament principles? So that's verses 19 through 24, all right? And we'll even have some kissing lessons coming up in verse 20. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So that should excite everyone to stick around for at least the end of the chapter. Say, pastor's going to give us kissing lessons. How does that work? All right. Relax. All right. We're gonna have some fun with it. All right, for today, let's start with grace logistics. Grace logistics, verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 in our outline. I gave you points 1 and 2 on Wednesday, but we're going to rework some of it and restructure some of the outlines. So you'll spot that if you have last Wednesday's notes here with you. First of all, what is the collection for the saints? He says, now concerning the collection for the saints. Concerning the collection for the saints. What is it? The collection for the saints is a congregational gift for the believers in Jerusalem. It is a congregational gift for the believers in Jerusalem. All right. We can do a word study. We could do a prolonged word study. Wednesday night we did a prolonged word study. Or you can look at verse 3. And whatever it is, concerning the logeia eistus hagius, concerning the collection for the saints, it's going to be collected on the first day of every week. So week after week after week, it's going to be gathered, it's going to be stored away, as each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. So folks that aren't prospering aren't participating, and that's fine. Folks who are prospering are participating, and that's the way it ought to be. As he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. There will be no pressure when Paul arrives. It's not about Paul being on the scene and the guilt or the obligation or some sense of expectation. Oh my goodness, Paul is here. We better put up some bucks, some denarii. No, you do it on a regular basis, each week as each one prospers. So that this fund grows, the fund builds, and then Paul's arrival is not a moment to panic. Paul's arrival is a moment to evaluate where the fund is sitting and where the fund should be used. All right. And so you can look at verse 3, and you see, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So there it is. You have to be a Greek scholar to figure this out. The collection for the saints is a gift for Jerusalem. All right. Can we hit some of that air back there? Thank you. I meant to say that on Wednesday night, and I didn't. We didn't have Keegan here Wednesday night. No one else could figure out how to run the air conditioner. All right. Now, some things under this. I did not give you the term. I gave it to you verbally, but logeia, L-O-G-E-I-A, logeia, number 3048. Logeia. That's why we're calling this. This is in part why we're calling this grace logistics. The term here is logeia. Now, to be fair, logistics does not come from logeia. They are not linked. They sound alike, but they're not linked. The logistics actually refers to the organization, the planning, the process involved by which you figure out how you're going to get the funds where they're going, which is what they're doing here in these first few verses. All right. So it is an appropriate title for verses 1 through 4, simply based on the process they go through to organize and to establish the mechanism by which this gift is going to get, by which this logeia is going to get there. So the process determines the logistics. All right, logeia, number 3048. Only used twice in the New Testament, only used twice in the Bible. And they're both right here, verse 1 and verse 2, concerning the collection for the saints. Verse 2, so that no collections be made when I come. All right, so there's your two uses for it. It's not used anywhere in the Septuagint, nowhere in the Old Testament, not used by any of the classic Greek writers, historians, geographers, philosophers, mathematicians. There's a tremendous body of Greek literature that precedes the New Testament. This term is not found in any of them. It is, however, found in terms contemporary with the New Testament, and not in works of literature, but actually in papyri references, in documents of the common man in the common or in the in that day and age. And for those of you that like reading this sort of thing, I gave a pretty lengthy excerpt Wednesday night. I won't go back into that, but Adolf Deisman, in Light from the Ancient East. Actually, that was reprint. He earlier had written a work called New Testament Studies, I believe, and his work on logeia appeared there, and then it reappeared in Light from the Ancient East. He provides a remarkable essay on logeia. Logeia also has a pretty good article in the BDAG lexicon. That's the Bauer lexicon. And the Bauer lexicon also mentions Blaster, Brunner, and Funk, and Moulton and Milligan. Anytime you have a word that has all of those references, you realize this word got somebody's attention. This word got some amazing attention. And I tried to share a little bit with that with you, and other than the couple of language geeks, it may not have done what I thought it would do. But that's all right. Lord's in charge of that anyway. All right. Collection. Specifically a religious collection. When the pagans used it, the idea was they were taking up a collection to support their pagan temple, to support their pagan religion. All right? And so it's not strictly a political tax so much as it is a collection for a religious purpose. And that's what we have here. Believers in Corinth are not subject to any kind of Jerusalem taxation, but they are collecting money for the benefit of the saints. And that's what I want to focus on today, is the term saints. We'll use today's message to lock in on saints. So subpoint B, this logeia is the logeia eistus hagios for the purpose of the saints. Now hagios is your word for saint, H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios. It's number 40 in the Strong's Index. Hagios is actually not even a noun. It is an adjective used as a noun in many cases. Hagios as an adjective simply means holy. And most of what you do, this is where a word study can get bogged down, because most everywhere you find hagios, it's an adjective modifying something else. You know, Holy Spirit is the most common. The hagios attached to pneuma, you've got Holy Spirit. Or Holy Scriptures. Or holy word, or holy cow. All right, that one's not in the Bible. All right? But in most cases, holy is attached to a noun, modifying the noun in some case. All right? If there's no noun, then it becomes substantive. It's a holy what? A holy one. Typically, it's in the masculine gender. A holy man, a holy one. And a holy one, we would call in English, we call a saint. A saint is a holy one, somebody who has been set apart, somebody who has been made holy. I'm going to define that for you here in a moment as well. What does it mean to be holy? If we have the wrong idea about holy, then we're wrong before we even get started. So if it's a masculine singular, you could say holy one or saint. If it's feminine singular, it could be a holy woman, a saintly woman. If it's masculine plural, then it's saints plural, either of all masculine or a mix masculine feminine. Like most languages, if you have mixed company, males and females together, you use the masculine plural pronoun. All right. Even if it's one man and 199 million women, if it's mixed company, you use the masculine pronouns. masculine gender. All right. So holy. Holy has so many wrong ideas. And unbelievers will mock believers, call us holy rollers or whatever else. You know, holy. We got this idea. Holy does not mean... Let me give you some things holy does not mean. Holy does not mean spiritual. That shock you? Although ideally you should be both holy and spiritual on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. All right. Holy is not... see, I thought I could do this off the top of my head. I'm scraping. What else is holy not? Let me ask you. Holy is not mature. Holy is not perfect. Holy is not righteous. You say, oh, that person's a righteous person. They're so holy. You're mixing up the terms. Holy does not mean that you're a do-gooder, that you're not a sinner. All right? That's the thing. And we got this thing where sinners and saints are used as opposites, right? And that's just flawed logic. Because you and I are saints, every last one of us. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're sitting here today, you are a saint. And you're also a sinner. So don't say that saints and sinners are opposites. The only difference is before the cross, you were a sinner on the road to hell. Today, you're a sinner saved by grace on the road to heaven, on the road to glory. No, what hagios means, the verb hagiadzo, to sanctify, what it means is to set apart for a sacred purpose, for a divine purpose, for God's purpose. Set apart. Set apart for God's purpose. That's what a saint is. Set apart. Has nothing to do with its intrinsic righteous value or any kind of spiritual status. Those things go hand in hand, but they are not equivalent terms. It means set apart. But it's set apart for a holy purpose, or set apart for a sacred purpose, God's purpose. Now, you can set other things apart for other purposes. You can set apart things for profane purposes, all right? Set something apart for a secular use, set something apart, whatever. If you've got a little savings account or whatever, and you put a little bit of money in there every month and you set it apart, but that's your vacation money, or that's your bowling money or whatever. You put $10 away every month and then it gets up and then you get to go to a baseball game or whatever. That's not sacred. Well, careful now. It's not sacred. It's not holy. Yes, it's set apart. But it's set apart for temporal reasons, human reasons, earthly reasons. In order to be holy, it's set apart for heavenly, eternal, divine reasons. That's holy. Set apart. Now, we're going to look at some scriptures. You got those written down yet on the screen? There's a ton of them. But that's just a fraction compared to all of the adjectives that modify spirit and book and word and things like that. I want to go through these. And if we take the time to go through every last one of them, we'll be very profited by it. It would even serve as a homework assignment. I think it'd be a neat preaching assignment to take this word, these verses, and then create an outline. Create an outline with points of study, observations based on the use of saints in the Scripture. Most of them are Pauline. There's one reference in Acts. There's a Hebrews and a couple of Jude verses, but most of them are Paul's. It was a clear feature of Paul's ministry that we are set apart, and he knew it because he was such a persecutor. He was such a violent man in his days prior to Damascus, that this was an issue that really gripped his soul. All right, join me in Acts 26. Acts 26:10. You're going to observe some things. You're going to observe. And I think two things came up in the 16th century that people just, it just hit people upside the head like a 2x4. This was one of them. The other one was the concept of priesthood. And people started to figure out, you know what? We're all priests. Not just those frustrated monks in the Roman church that call themselves priest and father so-and-so and so forth. We're all priests. The universal priesthood of all believers hit people upside the head in the 16th century, and the Protestant Reformation was launched out of that. Second thing, I think, was this. The saints. Hit people upside the head. You know what? We're all saints. Not just the special ones that the frustrated monks tell me to pray to. See, the Roman Church has this elaborate structure of saints. Now, you pray to those saints. And you pray to them based on what you have going on or what your needs are and whatever. You're traveling, there's a patron saint of travelers, so you go, you pray to him. Or you're going to have a baby, so there's a patron saint of midwives or childbirth, and you pray to her and you offer her an offering and show her a thing of devotion. Different things. People started reading and saying, you know what, we're all saints. And it hit him upside the head. I want that to kind of be the effect here today. All right, Acts chapter 26. This is in one of Paul's many defenses that he makes here. All right. Let's see. In a fuller context, verse 9, I guess, or verse 4. So then all Jews know my manner of life. This is Acts 26:4. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. In fact, he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. Advancing beyond many of his contemporaries. Read his biography there in 2 Corinthians 11 and Galatians elsewhere. All right. He says in verse 6, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And as for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people, if God does raise the dead? Now here he's able to actually put a wedge between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Pharisees held to resurrection, Sadducees did not. So then I thought to myself, that, why do we do that? I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. See, when you're functioning under mechanical legalism, then this is the only conclusion you come to. And so that's just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints, notice, in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. This verse is significant for a lot of different reasons, but what we're going to zoom in on today is the reference to saints. These are living believers that are locked up and put to death for their faith. These aren't, people after they're dead where a priesthood decides, oh, that their life was exhibited miracles and power and all this other good stuff. It's kind of like the Hall of Fame for, the Roman Church, is you get canonized into sainthood, as it were. No, these are living believers, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, who are set apart. And to Paul and the blindness of his Judaism, they were worthy of death. Isn't that amazing? Something that's set apart in God's evaluation system is worthy of death and destruction in man's value system. So then we're being put to death. I cast my vote against them. That is one of the most pivotal verses that gives us a background on Paul. Because not just anyone could cast a vote. See, they had very strict processes and procedures to have to be a voting member of the Sanhedrin. And this here gives us a little glimpse into Paul's background. All right. So we have that. Moving on now to Romans, a string of verses here in Romans, chapter 1, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 16, but let's look at Romans 1, 7. The believers at Rome were not established as a church by the Apostle Paul. Paul had not yet been to Rome by the point of time he had written the book of Rome, the book of Romans. Paul, as a practice, never went to a place where a foundation had already been laid. The Father seemed to use him as a trailblazer to break new ground in realms that had not yet been reached. However, there were already believers present in Rome. It's clear that they've been ascent, that they have gathered together. It's not clear that they are under shepherding authority or that they're under apostolic authority at this point. So Paul is writing to them. And note, verse, well, here's his introduction here, and here's who he's writing to. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. Notice, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Notice the term called and the term set apart. Because when he starts to address these guys now, he talks about Jesus Christ our Lord in verse 4. Okay, I'll just be faster if I read the whole thing, wouldn't it? Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Notice holiness. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also, now notice very carefully, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is called and set apart. They are called and set apart. We see their calling in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. But then you notice that calling repeated in verse 7 with set apart. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the believers in Rome are called saints. You don't become a saint by anything you do. You can't earn or deserve sainthood. You are a saint because you have been set apart. You are a set apart one, and you didn't do the setting apart. God did the setting apart, just as God did the calling. All of this is God's work on our behalf. So called saints, and that is a description of every believer. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, we have an exhortation for how a local church can minister to one another's needs. And if individual believers are being transformed, presenting their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, individual believers are growing in the grace and knowledge, then collectively, here's how that's going to be played out. Verses 9 and following. So 1 through 8, you got individuals and their personal growth in maturity, but then now collectively, this is how it makes application. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You cannot fulfill the one another imperatives if you are a Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave. Now, Joe Hermit Christian conceivably could grow in terms of verses 1 and 2. In other words, he could be renewed in the spirit of his mind, transformed by the renewing of his mind through his own personal Bible reading and Bible study as he's there in the cave. However, it's going to be a stunted growth because the primary growth mechanism is supposed to be through a local church. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit communicates through the instrumentality of the local churches. But if he forsakes a local church and sits in a cave and reads his Bible, he can grow, and a little bit anyway, see some growth there. But he will not utilize his gift to the edification of one another. We're supposed to use them to edify others. Notice verse 5, individually members one of another. And so by the time you get through these gifts that are supposed to be used to edify others, and then the realms of service in 9 and following, you realize that this is supposed to be a body ministering to one another. So, unhypocritical love, genuine love, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love. Remember what a devotion is. A devotion is something you sacrifice for. You can have a passing interest in something and not be devoted to it. Say you have a passing interest in whatever, in a sport. Passing interest in, and so you check it out once or twice a year, right? You just have a passing interest in baseball, and so you just kind of look at it, don't really pay much attention to it. Playoff time comes, okay, you maybe read a little bit more. World Series, oh, who's in the World Series? Maybe you watch the World Series, and then you're done. That's not a devotion. That's a passing interest. A devotion has been there day by day since pitchers and catchers first reported to spring training. You didn't know that pitchers and catchers reported early, did you? Before the rest of the team reports, the position players, all right? Well, then you're not devoted. All right? If you're devoted, you sacrifice other things for it. And we're supposed to be devoted to one another. Devoted to one another. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. There's another devotion. Devoted to prayer. That's not just ignoring prayer until things get tough and then begging, oh, Father, help me, help me, help me, help me. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. See, this is precisely what 1 Corinthians 16 is all about. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Who are the saints? Us. Brothers and sisters in Christ. The ones set apart like you're set apart. Those are the saints. And what are their needs? Their needs are not always money. They may have other needs. In fact, sometimes money is the last thing they need. They're so disoriented in doctrinal confusion. They don't have the capacity for certain things. They need to be oriented to doctrine. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. All right, so there's a wonderful passage there that shows how a corporate assembly, and you could take verses 9 through 13, make that the constitution of your local church. Take verses 9 through 13, make that the basis for your marriage. Put it in any corporate structure where the people involved are saints. Your natural earthly family. Put verses 9 through 13 into focus. All right. That's chapter 12. Over to chapter 15. Verses 25 and 26. More travel plans. For this, verse 22 says, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you." It's called angelic conflict. There's also the aspect that his aspirations is to preach, to break new ground. Verse 20, "I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." All right. And yet he's been often prevented from coming to them, and now there's believers there. He's going to show up anyway and build on another man's foundation, something he's never done before. "But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem," notice, "serving the saints." serving the saints. Who are the saints? Us. Born-again believers, the body of believers in Christ, the body and bride of the Lamb, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Guess what, folks? This is 1 Corinthians 16:1, right here. Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. Paul arrived like he said he was going to. He passed through through Macedonia. He got to Corinth. On the way, he had written 2 Corinthians, but then he did get to Corinth. And he stayed the winter with them in Corinth like he thought he might. And during that time, he wrote the letter to Romans saying, guess what? I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm heading up this team that's taking this gift, this collection, serving the saints. And for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, have they declared war on poverty? Is this a great society kind of? I gotta be careful here. I'm pastoring in the town of LBJ, aren't I? You know, is that what this is? Is this social activism? Notice who the poor are. The poor of the saints. Of the saints. All right. Then he says, yes, they were pleased to do so. They were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. There's a concept and a principle there that applies on an individual basis in terms of pastor teachers feeding their flocks and spiritual matters, but also just in larger circles. The church at Jerusalem was the mother church, so to speak. That's where all the apostles were located. That's where the first believers were. That's where the church was inaugurated, the day of Pentecost, the upper room as the Spirit descended. The church was born in Jerusalem. All right. You wonder what would have happened if Rome hadn't destroyed Jerusalem. See, yeah, Rome had to destroy Jerusalem. Part of the Father's plan, but it also fit in well with Rome's plan to set up Rome as the mother church. All right. The reference to it there. Over to chapter 16. I commend you to our sister Phoebe. Gotta love Phoebe. We know very little about her other than the verses right here. Who is a servant, a deaconess. It's the noun deacon in a feminine gender. Who is a deaconess of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was one of the two ports of Corinth. Remember, Corinth had the twin ports on either side of the isthmus so that trade could pass through there. And so it's kind of an interesting thing that Corinth has not only grown to support their own church in Corinth, but now another church in Cenchrea nearby. So she is a servant, a deaconess of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner, evidently she's traveling to Rome for whatever reason, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Now, what does worthy of the saints mean? It's called royal family of God. It's called what Pastor Thiem called the Royal Family Honor Code. It's the recognition that we are born-again believers in Jesus Christ, entitled to all the rights, ranks, and privileges of our position and our estate in Christ. We're part of the royal family. Royal family shows up. They're worthy of hospitality. And so receive her in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many. Wonder what her gift has been. Now, you don't have to have the gift of helps to be a helper, but this is what she's known for, and of myself as well. So, the saints are entitled to hospitality. This is why we contribute to, towards the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Saints are worthy of hospitality, not for who they are, but for what they are. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. Down, same chapter, down to verse 26. Verse 16. There's more of that kissing again. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Actually, that one shouldn't be in there. That's an adjective modifying the noun kiss does not apply to the aspect of the saints. All right, over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's get through the 1 Corinthians references this morning. We see the same thing we saw in Romans, saints by calling. Same thing he told the believers in Rome. The believers in Corinth are just like the believers in Rome. The church at Corinth is just like the church at Rome. All right? He doesn't answer to the church at Rome, not subject to the bishop of Rome. Paul, a called apostle, Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, that is, set apart, made holy. Those who have been made saints. There's your verb. In Christ Jesus. Now notice, saints by calling. You don't earn it, can't work for it, can't deserve it. If we use it that way, we sometimes use it idiomatically and say, oh, so-and-so was just a saint. Well, we use it idiomatically. It's been a feature of our language for some time, but it's poor. It's a poor use of the term. And if you know someone that you've called a saint in times past for their activity, well, there's other ways to praise them. Whoever they are, they're saints by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They're not saints by the things they've done. Saints by calling. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now here's a neat feature for saints. Every saint has been called. Every saint is a called one, and you are a saint by calling. But now you're privileged to turn it around, and now you do the calling. And you call upon the name of the one who called you. So we are saints by calling, but then we turn it around and we do the calling when we call on the name. Calling on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's done through prayer. That's done through Bible class. That's done through fellowship. That's done through every priestly function. We call on the name of Jesus Christ. When we gather together for teaching, it's in the name of Jesus Christ. We call on His name. No one's here today in the name of Buddha, or in the name of Muhammad, or in the name of Confucius. There is no other name given under man. Under heaven. We call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do so each time we assemble, each time we pray. You offer up your prayers. Do you offer up your prayers in your own name, or do you say in Jesus' name, Amen? You call upon the name of the Lord. So saints by calling are the ones that are privileged to call upon the name of the Lord. Do you need to go find a priest to do that for you? Or are you a saint by calling, equipped to call upon the name of the Lord yourself? See, these are the two things that sparked the Reformation bigger than anything else. The priesthood of all believers, the saints. The priesthood of the saints. All right, over to chapter 6. The contrast is between believers and unbelievers. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? There it is. You're either born or you're lost. You either have eternal life or you do not. And if a local church starts to sue one another and resolve our problems in court, we're in trouble. That's what Corinth was doing. That's one of those, my lawyer's going to call your lawyer kind of things. You say, that's all right. I don't got a lawyer. Say, I do. I got a Jewish lawyer, and he's at the right hand of God the Father. Your lawyer doesn't have standing in his court. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? This is what we have to anticipate. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? We ought to be able to convene a court, a judicial examining body, and resolve a dispute between saints. It only takes one. Is there not one wise man? It only takes one with wisdom to settle matters between believers. Chapter 14 and verse 33. Corinth has had a lot to say about saints, haven't they? For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Churches of the saints, meaning the congregations of redeemed brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in the dispensation of the church. We are a church of the saints. Why do all these churches name themselves Saint so-and-so? Well, we know why they do. All right. All the churches of the saints. Chapter 16. Here we are. Verse 1 and verse 15. The collection for the saints. You figured out who they're supporting? The saints. Brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters that have fallen on hard times. And the church at Corinth, and the church at Cenchrea, and the church at Philippi, and the church at Thessalonica got together on a cooperative basis and said, you know what? We can help those brothers and sisters down there. And they weren't afraid of doing so. They weren't reluctant to do so. They weren't looking at their budget and saying, you know, we got our building program going on and I just don't think it's going to fit in our budget. And of course, verse 15, we spoke about the household of Stephanas devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. Who do they serve? The saints. Okay. 3 more minutes. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. There's another way of doing this. Rather than going in canonical order, we can actually go in the order in which they were written, the autographical order, in which case Thessalonians and Galatians precede Corinthians and Romans. That's okay. We'll stick with what we're doing. 2 Corinthians 1:1. To the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. There again, universal nature of the saints. If you're a believer, you're a saint. So perhaps in the potluck dinner today, perhaps at the fellowship, we will greet one another as Saint Bob. I don't believe there actually is a canonized Roman Saint Bob. Don't believe there are. There's a couple Saint Roberts. One of the doctors of the church is a Robert, a medieval saint. But anyway, Saint Bob and Saint, just plug your name in there, right? All right. Chapter 6, let's wrap these up then. Verses 1 and 2. Working together with him. Chapter 8, I'm sorry. Chapter 8 and verse 4. Thank you. Here's the passage, chapters 8 and 9, that deal with their poverty. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. This is a verse that describes when it's good to be a liberal. And their poverty overflows with wealth. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Grace giving because they want to, as a love application, not redistribution of wealth on an involuntary taxation basis. And this, not as we had expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. The mental attitude priority was giving to the Lord and His servants. That found expression then in the finances that they offered. But you'll note, verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor, for the grace. They viewed it as grace. Paul was doing them a favor. Paul was showing them grace by letting them show grace. For the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And that's what happens again in chapter 9, verses 1 and 12. it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. Verse 12 of chapter 9, the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Not only did it have a practical basis where it, the money met the needs, but it actually caused the thanksgiving to be multiplied. It actually caused for multitude of prayer meetings in different assemblies in different continents to come together and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ received a greater glory because the believers in Corinth were willing to share on that grace basis. Finally, 13:13. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and the holy kissing ones greet you. The saints greet you. All right, Wednesday then. We will pick this right up because there's so many more, and in particular when we get into, look at all the ones in Ephesians. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's pretty much every chapter in Ephesians, don't you think? You see why this was important? Well, we'll deal with it a little bit more. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for this day and the opportunity we have to study, learn a little bit more, a little bit here, a little bit there. We grow here a little, there a little, Father, and line upon line, precept upon precept. And Father, in some cases, there's a tedious process to go through, but the tedious study is part of the diligence and part of putting these things together. And I pray that each of the saints here at Austin Bible Church would come to appreciate their calling as saints. And I pray that the impact of this, our need to contribute to the needs of the saints, our command to practice hospitality, or the expectation that we minister to these needs, Father, I pray that the convictions here would be made clear and obvious as Father, we proceed forward in your grace eternal plan. Thank you for the teaching, thank you for your word, and thank you for this day. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.